All right, so tonight we're looking at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and Paul founded the church in Thessalonica, and he really loved that group. And prior to going to Thessalonica, if you remember in Philippi, Paul was under a lot of pressure. There's a lot of persecution against him and his co-workers in Philippi. And yet with all the persecution taking place, some people would have had a faint heart after that kind of persecution, and they would have just went to a completely different region to get away from those that were actually following them from town to town in Macedonia. But not Paul and his co-workers. They went on down to Thessalonica, and they planted a new church there. So both letters are pretty much, they're pretty new believers. Both books were written between 59 and 61 A.D. And this first letter, the epistle to 1 Thessalonians, as you see here in your Bibles, this was written while Paul was in Corinth. So he was in the midst of another church that they were going through a lot of things. And Paul is working through that, but his mind is going back to Thessalonica. His mind is thinking about the church over in Thessalonica and issues that they were going through. And it's interesting, as Paul was on his tour, doing these different missionary journeys, his co-workers would catch up to him along the way in different parts of his journey and bring him information about the churches, either that he had been to or churches he was heading to, issues going on in these newly founded churches. And so wherever Paul would be and he would find out this information from that place, Paul would begin to write letters and then send them back by way of courier to these churches that were dealing with issues. So it's no different with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. There were specific issues going on in this church. And so Paul writes to correct some of these issues. And they're really revolving around the second coming of Jesus Christ. So this is, if you're trying to consider what 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, what good would that do for you? Like, why would you want to read that and hang on to that? It's very eschatological. It talks about end time events and lays out some chronology for us that we don't see clearly without some of this information, especially in 2nd Thessalonians. But we're going to begin tonight in 1st Thessalonians. And Paul's main reason to write this epistle again was, first of all, to give thanks to the Thessalonian church. Thanks to God for that church and how faithful that the church was. And so if you were looking for the model of a church, the Thessalonian church was the model church. It wasn't perfect. It had its issues, and we see that because he addresses some of them. But in general, it was the model church. And we see sort of a list of things in 1 Thessalonians that he points out that if we follow those things, we would really be in line with what Paul would consider to be the model church. So we gain a lot by studying this book. So if you would, first of all, he begins by thanking God, again, for the faithfulness of the Thessalonian church, despite the persecution. So what had happened, these guys were heavily steeped in false religion. They were worshiping idols, okay? And so this is why Paul continuously through his letters talks about the one true God or the true and living God, because these were idols made of stone and wood and things carved into things, and they didn't have eyes nor ears, had no way to hear you or respond to you. So Paul constantly makes this contrast between their former religion of worshiping things, worshiping idols, versus having a relationship with the one true God. So here in 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 1 and verse 6, if you would. And so Paul writes, first of all, to give thanks to God for the faithfulness of this church, despite the persecution they were going through, and to acknowledge the godly impact of this church. They were making a real impact. And that, by the way, should be the desire of all of us in this room tonight, that we make a powerful impact, not only in our community, but every opportunity that we get, make an impact for Christ in the lives of those that God brings across our path. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, he writes this, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word," and notice, "in much affliction." Because as these guys were turning from the idols, their friends and their neighbors were turning against them. Because you see, to turn to Christ is to turn from whatever you came out of. And so maybe some of you have been through this, and I know I see it a lot with people in our church, because we have a lot of people that were in the Catholic Church and left the Catholic Church and came into a Protestant Christianity, and because of that, families have disowned them. And I've heard it over and over, that story again and again. And then even in my own life, in my youth, there was nobody in my household with 8 brothers and sisters and my mom, and then, of course, 8 different fathers over the years. There were no believers in my house. And so when I gave my life to Christ at 12, it was a battle. It was a battle, because anything that I would think, or anything that I would like think that maybe I needed a change in my life, if I changed a habit that the rest of my family was in, then it was saying I was better than they are. And that's how they looked at it. And so I had a lot of pressure on me, even at 12 years old and through my teen years. So this is what's happening. These guys have turned from the idols. Listen, this is the idols of their family. This is the religion of their mother and father and their grandmother and their grandfather and all their cousins and siblings. And as they're turning to Christ and turning away from those things, they're under great affliction. And I was remembering, even my mother-in-law, she gave her life to Christ. She was Catholic all of her life, but she gave her life to Jesus Christ and committed herself to him and asked him to be her personal Lord and Savior at 60. And when she did, she'd lived in that same house pretty much all of her life, all the raising of my wife. And the neighbors were all Catholic, and they all went to the same Catholic church. And when my mother-in-law at 60 walked away from the Catholic church, she became an anathema in the entire neighborhood. They were all very close, and then they wouldn't talk to her or even acknowledge her. So we can see that there's a reality to this. This is a practical thing that happens in the life of people that turn from sin, turn from false religion to Jesus Christ. Those that were practicing that false religion with you, they don't want to be around you anymore, because they see that what's happening is you found the light, and that shines. If that's the light, then they're in darkness. And so just remember, this is a book that you can turn to for encouragement in that. So he says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's really interesting in 1 Thessalonians here, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. The scripture says, and you became followers, but the word followers in the Greek is mimetes, and it means imitator. It's an imitator. And so what he's saying is you became imitators of us. They were imitating the conduct and the life of the mature leaders that led them into their faith in Jesus Christ. They imitated, or they took on the conduct of the Christian, the mature believers. As Paul was imitating Christ, as they're imitating Paul, then they are also imitating Christ. And that's why many times from this pulpit, I've encouraged all of us that we need to be imitatable, in the sense that we're imitating Christ in our life. So our lives become under the microscope, especially if you're in ministry, you're in a fishbowl. People are watching everything you say, every move you make, how you dress, all your activities, right, in a fishbowl. But the fact is, we're all in a fishbowl to an extent. Once you make a proclamation publicly to friends, co-workers, you're now in a fishbowl. People are now watching you. And so we want to be imitatable. And how you can become imitatable is imitate Christ. And if you're wondering, well, what does that mean? Well, there's a new believer even in this room right now. And I would say this. If you're not sure what imitating Christ is, imitate those that you know are mature in their faith, and you'll be imitating Christ. Because mature Christians are imitating Christ. So therefore, as Paul said, imitate me. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, just for a little clarity on that. Paul and his co-workers, they were imitating Christ. The Thessalonian believers, they were in turn imitating Christ by imitating Paul and his co-workers. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, look what Paul said. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So this is a very important thing. This is a letter to new believers, and he's really trying to encourage them up. They're under a lot of affliction. And so he's saying, listen, let your walk be recognizable and be steadfast like we were when we were in your midst, is what he says. Warren Wiersbe wrote this: these new believers not only accepted the message and the messengers, but they also imitated their lives. This led to severe persecution. It's important that young Christians respect spiritual leadership and learn from mature believers. Just as a newborn baby needs a family, so a newborn Christian needs the local church and the leaders there. You know, it's interesting. When we had a young man that passed away that went to this church years ago, he died in a car crash, John and Jeannie Valerio's son, Daniel. And when we did the celebration of his life here, we had about 40 kids from the high school. And I think on that day here at the church, every one of the kids came up and accepted Christ that day. But I didn't see any of them the next Sunday. The next Sunday, I've never seen them again. They made a profession of faith, but did they commit their lives to Christ? The profession, without it being supported by teaching and encouragement and imitation, they fall by the wayside. They're easily picked off. So it's very important we recognize that newborn babes in Christ, they need the fellowship in the local church. They need to be led. They need to be taught. They need to be fed the word of God and encouraged. And they need to see mature lives in Christ, living it out, so that then they know what their lives should be. Okay, it's very important. So that's directly to us tonight. Be imitatable. And then he says, it's not enough for us as mature believers to win souls. We must also watch for souls and encourage new Christians to obey God's word. Because, okay, they know that Jesus Christ is Savior and they've accepted that into their heart and that he's the Son of God. But then how you obey him, how you live your life, what pleases him? And what type of habits now do we form so that we don't walk in darkness any longer like we did before Christ? They need that instruction and they need to see it in the people around them. A sermon walked is far better than a sermon talked. Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 17. If you would turn there for just a moment. The Bible says, concerning leaders in the church, obey them that have the spiritual rule over you. It says rule over you, but it's referring to the context as spiritual rulers, pastors and elders in the church. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. So sometimes when somebody comes to the church, some new person comes to the church, they've been here for a little while, and then I find, you know, there's something going on and we need to talk about it, need to deal with something, I always take a moment and clarify, am I your pastor? If I'm your pastor, I have a certain discussion I'm going to have with you. If I'm not your pastor, it's none of my business at all. But if I'm your pastor, if that's the way you've received me in your life, then I want to give you some counsel, you see. And so we're taught in the scripture that we have to submit to the teachings of the leaders in the church, because God has called them, ordained them, and given them the wisdom to give us the counsel that we need to follow the word of God. So this church was a model church. They were doing these things. They were examples to the followers, the believers, and all the churches and all of Achaia and Macedonia, that whole region. They all knew of the church in Thessalonica. And they knew that that was the place to look to for the example, kind of like when we used to go down to Costa Mesa or to Murrieta Hot Springs when Pastor Chuck was having a senior pastor's conference. We would go down and we were submitted under Chuck, not because we had to be, not because it was some requirement or commandment, but it's out of love and out of his leadership. We chose to submit out of love for Chuck and his wisdom and the years he'd been in ministry, his guidance and direction. We submitted to that type of counsel. And one of the reasons is because not only Chuck, but Chuck's leadership, Romaine and the other guys that worked around Chuck, they were people that we could watch their example and then take that back to our church, not only as a pastor, but What should our elders, what should our leaders be doing? How should they be interacting with the people? And then what type of a life should we be having? We see that in Pastor Chuck and his example. And so Paul says that this church, the model church, they were examples not only in their own congregation, but everybody around them. So hopefully when people think about this church, Calvary Taos, in our area, other churches, that they're encouraged by the leadership that we have here, that they're encouraged by the example that we set for loving the sheep and feeding the sheep and tending the sheep. So here again, it looks what it says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. It's believers. So they're examples to the other churches, the other followers of Christ. And he says, for from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we don't need to say anything. We don't have to come to that region and give it out, because you're giving it out. We have taught you well and loved you and instructed you and been an example for you, and you're imitating our ministries, and now you're meeting the needs of all these people in the region. That's the design that God has for the church. Another thing that they did is that they lived their lives in anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. That was always in the forefront of their minds. And you know, it changes the way we live whenever we live thinking that Jesus Christ, his return is imminent. It could come at any moment. Then we live our lives in such a way that we think, if he was to come back right now, would he be pleased in what I'm doing and what I'm up to? So living our lives anticipating the coming of Christ at any moment, it changes the way that we live. Look at verse 10 here. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So their faith had gone out, and it was well known that that was their heart. They were waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there's a few more powerful things in this verse. In verse 10, notice again, they lived their lives, again, in anticipation of the coming of Christ. It says they were waiting for his Son from heaven. And then he says, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. And then listen to this, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we need to recognize that Paul's letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, they're heavy in eschatology, the end time events, things that would take place at the coming of Christ. And so he just kind of like can't even help himself. It's peppered in and out, these letters. And the coming of Christ is in every single chapter in 1 Thessalonians. And then we find it again, a major theme in 2 Thessalonians. So the second coming of Christ, as he mentions here, he says that they're living in anticipation of the coming of Christ, and they're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The second coming of Christ, again, if you're making notes tonight, it happens, it occurs in two phases. The first phase of the second coming of Christ is when Jesus Christ comes in the air and snatches us up from the earth to meet him in the sky. That's the first phase. So he removes the Christian church from this earth. And then the wrath of God is poured out upon the ungodly. And then Jesus Christ returns with the church. That's the second phase. First phase, he comes for the church. And the second phase, he returns to the earth with the church. Okay? So in the first phase, he is delivering us from the wrath which is to come. The wrath which is to come is speaking of the 7 years of tribulation that's prophesied in the scripture. Now, Paul mentions again that Jesus is going to deliver us. So in this, we find that it's not God's will that the church goes through the tribulation, because he's delivering us from the wrath which is to come. Not through the wrath which is to come, but from the wrath which is to come. And so the church will be removed prior to the wrath of God being poured out upon the ungodly. And that's great to maybe own that phrase. If you're thinking of the tribulation, what's a great way to own that word tribulation? What does it really mean in a nutshell? And it's simply the wrath of God poured out upon the ungodly. So think about that. If the tribulation period is the wrath of God poured out upon the ungodly, and the Bible tells us that we've not been appointed to God's wrath, that he's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. What does that tell you? We're not going to go through the wrath of God poured out upon the ungodly, because we are not the ungodly because of the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us. So now God sees us as the righteous. He sees us as his bride, who he's going to protect and deliver. Now, Paul mentions the second coming of Christ again in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. Then Paul also emphasizes the importance of living a holy and a righteous life. He encourages the people there in Thessalonica to abstain from sexual impurity, from all sexual immorality. And then he encourages them to love one another, to really care for each other. And last night in the men's group, I thought it was great. Robin gave a great teaching last night, and he must have been so tired he didn't come tonight. But it was great. And the men were admonished, were encouraged, were exhorted to love each other with brotherly love, like sincere, real love, and not be afraid to really reach out and get to know one another and love one another in Christ's love. And so Paul encourages us. Look what it says in 1 Thessalonians here in chapter 4, if you would, in verse 3. For this is the will of God. Your sanctification, meaning that it's God's will that you be separated from the things of the world. Sanctification is to be separated as unto the Lord. So he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That's God's will, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, meaning you're our bodies. We have to understand how to possess our bodies and have self-control, because self-control is a gift of the Holy Spirit according to the Word of God. And he says this, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. A vessel, a body separated from the things of the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the world. And then he says this, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who don't know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother, which is brother or sister, in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So when you reject the word of God, you reject the encouragement that God gave us through the apostles and through the church leaders. It's not rejecting them. It's rejecting God himself. Now, this church, the model church, their major calling card was brotherly love. They were known specifically for the way that they loved each other and embraced the other believers in their area. Look at what it says here now in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. And that's why I think it's wonderful when our guys, when we go down to Berlin and we love those guys down there just like we love each other up here. When we have these conferences and we come together with a lot of believers, it's an opportunity for us to exercise our brotherly love with other believers that aren't just here at Calvary Taos, but other believers in our region. And it encourages them up. So they were known for their brotherly love, and I would hope that that's what our church would be known for, how we love one another. Now, Paul also, in this 1 Thessalonians, he addressed a concern about those who die before Christ returns. And there were those who were being told, you know, that if your family member has died, your loved one is gone, that there's no hope for them when Christ returns because they're already dead. This is only for the living, okay? And so Paul has to straighten that out. And there were some false teachers. They were kind of going around, and seems like that the church at Thessalonica was really falling prey to this, that there were false teachers that were giving them letters, false letters, and proclaiming that they were from the apostles, from Paul and some of the other guys. And so they were falling into this trap that these teachings that they were giving in these false letters were the truth, and therefore, see, they contradicted what they'd already been taught. But thinking that these letters came from Paul, and these other guys were thinking, wow, we misunderstood before, but here's the truth. So Paul has to straighten these things out. And it's important. When people get off the beaten path, and what they're starting to believe in contradicts the written word of God, we have a responsibility to straighten that out, to correct those things. Because one believer who's following a false doctrine can, that false teaching can pervade the whole church and pull a lot of people away. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 13, all right? So now Paul is going to explain to them what happens as far as the coming of Christ connected to those who have died before he returns. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, this fallen asleep is a euphemism. It's a nice way of saying that they have died. And he clarifies this a little later on. But I would point out to you that there are some false religions, Jehovah's Witnesses being one group, that use this passage as a proof text that when you die, you don't go to heaven. You go into a sleep, a spiritual sleep, and you're in the grave. Your soul is in the ground, in the grave, waiting for Christ to come back because you have fallen asleep, as it says here. But you'll see in a moment, Paul clarifies himself. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and what's that next phrase? The who? The dead. Those who are asleep in Christ, the dead. It was a nice way of saying they have died. And it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Speaking of their physical bodies, will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, and therefore comfort one another with these words. So here you have, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, you have the first phase of the second coming of Christ. And that is what we call the rapture of the church. And some say, well, there's no such thing as a rapture because we don't see the word rapture in here. But we know that the word rapturo in the Latin, when we translate that into English, is where we get the word rapture. In the Greek, it is harpazo. And when you transfer harpazo over into the Latin, you get rapturo. And from rapturo into the English, you get rapture. So we actually do have rapture here, just in a different language, in a different word. Now, Paul clarifies that the return of Jesus Christ is going to be sudden. And to non-believers, it's going to be unexpected. But he says for believers, we should be expecting the coming of Christ. Any time, any moment, the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And he says for unbelievers, he's going to come like a thief in the night. Look what he says here in 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Why can he say that? Are they just, you know, like omnipotent? They know everything just automatically? No. He planted that church. And Paul knows what he taught them. And we see Paul's emphasis in his letters on the second coming of Christ. He's already taught these things to them. So he says, listen, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when, now I want you to notice something. There's two groups here. They and you. So recognize that. For when they say, that's unbelievers, when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now that's interesting to note. One of the things that Paul does in his eschatology, when he's teaching about end times events, one of his main focuses is the escape from the wrath of God. And so here again, you see this picture of unbelievers are still going to be here at the coming of Christ. And then this is what it says. They're going to be saying there's peace and safety. Then sudden destruction comes upon who? Them. He clarifies, the church is not going to be dealing with this sudden destruction. It's coming upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So we're ready. We're waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. And non-believers who don't even believe that Christ is returning, they will be taken unexpectedly, and they're going to be dealt with disaster and destruction. But there's a great contrast right here in this passage that they will suffer destruction and disaster, but the church will not. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, now look at verse 9. This kind of makes it clear. It's an emphatic statement. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Like, how much clearer can it get? We're not appointed to God's wrath. So those people that try to, you know, push the idea we're going to go through the tribulation period, that there's a mid-tribulation, you know, rapture of the church, or a post-tribulation rapture of the church, that's to say that we're going to suffer the wrath of God. But according to his word, you can't get any clearer than this. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he didn't save us to kill us. He didn't save us to pour his wrath out upon us. He is our husband. We're the bride of Christ. And if he was a husband that we could see in the scripture that has appointed us to his wrath, we would divorce him right away. God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. He's not asking us to die for him. He died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, Paul ends this letter with some practical instruction that's good for every believer, just some basic things. And he kind of like, it's like a fast, you know, machine gun bullet points. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. Again, he's trying to help the people that are in leadership in these churches that are all kind of spread out here. He's trying to help the people in the congregation to recognize they need to be encouragers of the people in leadership, their pastors and their church leaders. And he says, recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Not because there's some kind of command to bow down and worship them and, you know, highly esteem these people. It's about love. They're loving you. They're pouring their life out for you. So esteem them highly for the work that they do. That's what he says. And love, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, for what they're doing on your behalf and on behalf of Christ. Then he says, be at peace among yourselves. There shouldn't be fighting and strife and issues within the body of Christ. There should be unity amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ. So I want to tell you something that's interesting. If you just look at this, look at 12 through 21, look how short it is. It's just a very short. These are like, you know, one point. It's one sentence. Why can he do that? Because it's a mature church. It's a mature church. And I'll give you an example of how that works versus an unmature church, or say a mature Christian and an unmature Christian. Somebody comes to me for counsel, and I know that they're a mature Christian. They're having some issue, but they're a mature Christian. Mature Christians have issues. But let's say that you come to me, and I know you're absolutely sold out for Christ. You know the Word of God. You just, you know, having some trip up in your life, some stumble. With a mature Christian, I can say, here's the Word of God. Stop that and follow it. Goodbye. That's it. With an unmature Christian, I have to like break it all down and lay it all out and show layers and all those things. But with a mature Christian, this is what it looks like to give counsel to a mature church. They're just one sentence. Stop that. Do this. Have peace. You see, it's very simple when people are mature. The discussion's very different. He says, again, notice this, be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. It's pretty simple. Warn those who are unruly. You got rascals in the church? Tell them to knock it off. Stop being so unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. They were going through persecution. There was a lot of people, I guarantee you, that they were faint-hearted. It's like, everybody hates me. My whole family has turned against me. The faint-hearted, ready to turn back because the pressure's on. But it's very simple. All these are very simple. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Do you see how simple these phrases are? But if you had an immature believer, you'd have to explain every aspect of what that really means. But Paul's writing to who he believes, because he founded the church, they're mature. And so he can talk to them as mature believers. And he says this, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. That's interesting. Rejoice always. You could have a problem with that statement. It's two words, rejoice always. If you don't know the difference between rejoicing, having joy, and being happy, did you know that they're very different? Being happy is based upon your circumstances. It's based upon how the day's going. It's based upon how somebody is treating you. That makes you happy, and it can make you unhappy, depending upon your circumstances. Joy is a gift from God that we have always through whatever the circumstance. It's very different than being happy. You can be joyous and not be happy. Did you know it? You could have you in the middle of a situation, and you're not very happy with all this, but you still have joy in your heart from the Lord because he imprints it upon our hearts. So joy and happiness are two different things. And he tells us, rejoice always. Then he says, pray without ceasing. Always be in the process of praying. Pray for everybody. Pray for everything. Every opportunity you have to pray, pray for that individual when you're given the opportunity. Then he says, in everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Then he says, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things and hold fast what is good. I thought it was interesting that test all things and hold fast what is good follows do not despise prophecies. That when people come along and they give some prophetic word from God, the next thing he says is to test all things. And then hold fast what is good and toss out whatever is baloney. That's my paraphrase. Verse 22, listen what he says. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, if you read Galatians and other letters of Paul, you realize he writes to some immature churches as well. And so he can't simply say abstain from every form of evil. He has to give long lists of every single thing that would fall under the heading of what is evil, because they need to hear it because they're immature. This is a letter to a mature church. This is what every pastor hopes for. And then I would tell any pastor that might be listening to this on the internet is that we have a responsibility and obligation to mature our congregation. And if we mature the congregation up, what we're reading is the result of the work of maturing the fellowship, teaching the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, all of God's counsel to the church, and being imitatable, being loving to the congregation, meeting their needs, not just feeding them the Word of God, but tending the sheep of God. And this will mature up the fellowship. Now, as we end this book, the spiritual medicine chest for tonight. Number one, what you'll find in the spiritual medicine chest for 1 Thessalonians, it'll tell us how we should live in light of the second coming of Christ. Knowing he is coming, you believe he is coming at any moment, how should we live? It's right here. Number two, if we read this book, we'll see an assurance of our promised future. An assurance of our promised future. He tells us very clearly what's going to happen. We're going to be taken up and meet Jesus Christ in the air. We're going to be with him forever at that moment and comfort each other with these words. We find that's in our medicine chest. Assurance of eternal life. Number three, we find comfort for our lost loved ones. Those that have passed away, we have comfort for the loss of our deceased loved ones. That they too, their bodies will rise up and they will have a new body in the twinkling of an eye, just as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. And number four, if you want to read about the promise of the rapture of the church, the removal of the church before the tribulation period begins, we find that right here in 1 Thessalonians. So the rapture of the church in the medicine cabinet. You want to talk rapture of the church? Go to the medicine cabinet. Rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 17. Medicine chest, spiritual medicine chest. Number five, encouragement to live a godly life. He tells us all these wonderful things that God is going to do on our behalf, and he gives us the motivation to live a godly life. And now we move on to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Let's turn over there if you would. So Paul writes the second letter to the Thessalonians. Same church, same group, model church. He loves them so greatly. They're a vibrant, vigorous church. But Paul has to write the second letter to set straight some false teachings, some more misunderstandings about the events that are surrounding the second coming of Christ. And in this letter too, he emphasizes, once he explains the second coming of Christ and the events surrounding it and sets the record straight, then he spends the rest of the letter encouraging them to live a godly life. Now that you know how this works, live out your life this way. Now, Paul begins the letter by assuring the Thessalonian believers that upon the return of the Lord, God is going to judge and punish those who have been persecuting them. And I don't know, sometimes you may see that you see around you like non-believers just flourishing, and their lives just seem so perfect and happy and good, but they reject God. And there's a day of judgment coming upon those that reject God, and in particular, not just rejecting God, but persecuting God, persecuting God's people. There's a day when they'll be judged, so that it may look like the world is spinning and darkness is kind of overtaking. That's not what the Bible tells us is going to happen. In the end, the light prevails, and all darkness is judged, and wicked are punished. Look what the scripture says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So we see that it's God's way to deal with those that persecute God and persecute the church. The Word of God tells us that when people persecute God's people, God sees it as the same as persecuting him. And he will deal with them. So this was a promise that we see given to this church in Thessalonica. That yes, you're being persecuted and it's rough and these people are hard. But listen, God's going to deal with them. And you know, I read that years ago. And I was thinking about people that had, you know, hassled me in my life for my faith and things. And I thought, well, you know, God's going to deal with you. But as I got a little older and more studied in his word, I realized I don't wish that upon anybody. I don't wish the wrath of God upon anyone. It's beyond what we can even imagine. Because it equals, the wrath of God equals the love of God. And as we cannot even fathom the depth, the breadth, and the width, and the height of the love of God for us, in like manner, we can't fathom the depth, the height, and the breadth of his wrath poured out. And so it shouldn't be our saying, well, you know, well, I'm glad to find that out because I wish that upon my enemies. And now I recognize if they reject God, they're going to be judged by God. So I don't need to worry about that. The recompense is not mine. You know, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so we can flush that out of our mind. We don't owe them a payback. God's going to deal with them. We need to be praying that they turn before they fall into the hands of God in that state of rejecting God and persecuting the saints. Now, Paul also deals with a false teaching concerning the day of the Lord in the sense of they had these false teachers had come and even again brought letters saying that they were from Paul and other apostles and saying that the day of the Lord has already come. The day of the Lord has happened and therefore you've all missed it and there you have it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 1. And I would tell you that he's correcting this by explaining that before Christ's return, that Antichrist is going to be revealed. And by explaining that, it helped them to understand in a practical way, it hasn't happened because Antichrist has not been revealed. So he's just giving them a teaching to help them to have something practical to say, well, have you seen this? Well, it hasn't happened, so you're good. But in doing that, he's given you and I some really clear instruction about the order of operation of the second coming of Christ. And I'm going to tell you again, this is the bullet train tour through the Bible. But I have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians verse by verse by verse on the website. And I would encourage you, go back and go through those studies of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and particularly this one, because I explained some things that are a little difficult in this passage I'm going to read, and I can't go into it tonight for lack of time, and the purpose of this is an overview. So the scripture says, now encouraging these believers that have been told the second coming has already happened. By the way, think about that. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus Christ returned right at the turn of the 20th century. He had returned, and of course, whenever they didn't physically see him, they said, well, it was an invisible returning. But they preach the same thing, that he's returned. However, the Bible says, you're going to read it right here, there are things that have to take place, like absolute things that must take place before the second coming of Christ physically to the earth. Okay? Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Now, let's keep in mind, this is 2 Thessalonians. They already have 1 Thessalonians. They already have the other letter explaining the rapture of the church. They've already got the first phase, which is Jesus Christ coming for the church. And now this talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ comes physically to the earth, the second phase of the second coming of Christ. Brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it was from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So you see, we're getting a little bit of clarity about Antichrist here in this particular passage. So it says that he's going to be the one that opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship. He puts himself above all the idol worship and everything that's going on in the world. He's above it all. And then it says he's going to sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Speaking of a temple that will be in Jerusalem at the time that Antichrist will be revealed to the world, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? You see what I was saying earlier? This is just reminding them of what they've already been taught. But see, they were taught, and as soon as they were taught, these other guys came in and tried to rip them off and change the truth of what was going to take place. And he says, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Antichrist cannot come on the scene until the restrainer that restrains him from coming on the scene, that's restraining darkness. When Antichrist comes on the scene, there'll be a short period of peace. Just prior to that, there'd be a bit of a disaster. But he'll come on the scene after this disastrous situation on the whole earth, and then he'll kind of have answers for things. And there'll be a bit of peace for a season. And then literally, all hell breaks loose on this earth. And so the scripture is telling us that can't happen until the restrainer is removed. And so many Bible scholars teach that the restraining force is the Holy Spirit in operation in the Christian church. And that when the Christian church is removed, the restraining force that works, we're the conduit, we're the vehicle of the restraining force working through the church to hold darkness at bay. When we're removed, the church, the restraining force is now taken out of the way, and darkness can now begin to have its way on this earth. And so the scripture says, when the lawless one will be revealed. First, let me go back, verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he, so you see, it's not like a movement or something, it's an individual, he, all right? This one person restraining. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord, and I love this, the second he tells him that Antichrist is going to come on the scene, the second he says it, he brings Jesus Christ into the picture and says, but he's going to get spanked immediately. So he says, and the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. This completely accords with Revelation chapter 13, which is where we see Antichrist introduced in the book of Revelation. So if you read Revelation 13 along with this passage, you'll see that they completely mesh. And so the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. So those that are in the tribulation period that accept Jesus Christ, all right, they've given their lives to Christ, they're not included in this group that have rejected God. Listen what the scripture says. It says that, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The ones that are perishing are those that rejected the truth of God that they would be saved. And so this is what's happening. And it says, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Those that have rejected Jesus Christ, there's going to come a point when God sends a delusion during the time when God pours out his wrath upon the ungodly. And it says this, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So Paul lays out for this church that's been told, hey, Christ has already come. You missed the second coming of Christ. So, you know, bad for you. But Paul explains, listen, the things that must occur in this particular order of operation haven't happened. So relax and don't worry and know that God has a plan and that you're living at a time that God called you to live in right here at this time. And your church is doing its job in this region, in Macedonia and Achaia and everywhere. You are doing what God has called you to do, and you haven't missed a thing. And Jesus Christ is coming for you. Then he says to the Thessalonians to be careful and not be deceived and hold on to the things that they were taught when the apostle was there with them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, like immovable, and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And quickly, I had a friend that was the valedictorian for Hope Christian School in Albuquerque. Dear friend of mine, valedictorian. He led so many young people to Christ in his time in high school. And then he went off to college. About a year into college, he made the decision that he was going to turn away from God. And then maybe a year down the road from that, I'd heard about this. And so I encouraged him. I was living in Nashville. And I encouraged him, come out. I lived on a lake. I said, come out and go fishing with me. Let's get together. So he came out. And I'm asking him about all this. But this is what happened here. You see, he didn't stand fast in what he had been taught. He didn't stand fast in the written word of God. He didn't hold on to it. And so it was easily snatched away. And this is a exhortation to young believers, but it's good for all of us. Hold fast the faithful teachings that you have received. And he says this, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter. Whether it was the things that I taught you when I was in your midst or through these letters that you and I have in our hands tonight. Then he lets us know that it's the Lord's will to guard the believer from the wiles of Satan. It's God's will to do it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Look what the Bible says. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. What a promise. What an encouragement. We know things are crazy around us. How many times have you had a believer tell you, the Lord, that Satan's really attacking me? Well, God is really protecting you, according to the Word of God. So if Satan's really attacking you, that just tells me God's really protecting you, because that's God's promise. So this is encouraging for us. And finally, Paul gives interesting instructions on what to do with a brother or sister who is willfully and continually defying God, who is purposefully, they know better and they're doing it anyway, and they're disobeying the word of God. What do we do with a brother or sister that willfully disobeys God on a continual basis? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 10. Listen to what he says. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but they're busybodies. And literally in the Greek, that word busybody means to fool around. They're like on a job site. They're just fooling around. They're not working. They're not somebody that's responsible. Verse 12, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, listen very carefully to this last two verses here. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. You see, why are they saying not to have fellowship with them? Not to rid them from your life forever, to kick them out into the outer darkness. But what they're saying is, by you taking your hands off of them, it establishes absolutely, I cannot have fellowship with you because I'm having fellowship in the light. And you see, you have to walk in the light as he is in the light, because the light can have no fellowship with darkness. And it becomes very clear to the individual, wow, he can't have fellowship with you. And he loves you and he knows you're a person of God, and he becomes ashamed of his life. That's the purpose, that they would come to the place of being ashamed and repent and turn back to God. We move them out of fellowship that they would come back into the sweet fellowship. That's God's way. And then notice what he says, it's very important. Yet, do not count him as an enemy. We're not asking, we're not cutting off fellowship from the individual. And I want you to notice this. First of all, they cut off fellowship with us by living a life that we cannot abide with. They've chosen to cut us off from fellowship. Jonah did that with God. He cut himself off from fellowship with God by purposefully and willfully disobeying God. And we see a lot of examples of it in Scripture. There's a lot of people that I know in the Christian church that are dealing with children that are wayward, that have cut themselves off from fellowship with their godly family due to the activities that they've chosen over what they know to be the right things to do. But I'll tell you what, a lot of young people are experts at manipulation and can spin that around and make it seem like, well, you cut them off. No, no, no. They cut themselves off from fellowship with you. If you have just a moment, oh, let me just finish that, and I'm going to give you a scripture. But do not count him as an enemy. We don't cut somebody off. We don't, like, not have fellowship with them. And as he puts this, he says, do not keep company with him, all right? Because he's cut himself off from you. But I want you to notice this. It says, do not count him as an enemy. It's not because we hate that person, because we don't like the person, because we don't want to see the best for the person. They've blown it, and now we're done with them. That's not the case. In fact, it's just the opposite. They've blown it, and we love them enough to make the stand for Christ that they can become ashamed of the behavior, let go of it, and turn back around to Christ and once again be in fellowship with us. And he says this, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him what? As a brother. Admonish him as a brother. So somebody's lost. They're doing something that's wrong. They're doing some sinful behavior. We can't have fellowship with them. But it says, admonish him as a brother. And I'll add this, as a brother or sister, because that's what it's referring to. So if you have somebody that you love, they're in your church, or they're somebody that's maybe a member of your family, You know that they know the truth. They've professed Christ as their Savior, and yet they're walking in darkness. A good example is a young person who says, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but yet I'm going to live with this guy. I'm going to live with this girl. And we're going to have kids and stuff, and someday maybe we'll get married. That's all just absolute baloney. And so you have to love them enough to admonish them and explain to them that's not the way of the Lord. And if they choose to walk away from the way of the Lord, you have to allow it so that then they can come back. If you don't allow it and you embrace that individual that's committing the sin, that's walking in darkness, and you embrace the sin, how will they ever become ashamed of the behavior? How will they ever turn back around? So you get in the way, and that is exactly what the story of Jonah is all about. And one day I'll teach Jonah again, but you can also find that on the website. And so that's how that ends. And so we'll come to a conclusion with the spiritual medicine chest for 2 Thessalonians. Number one, spiritual medicine chest. We have the order of operation of the second coming of Jesus Christ and his judgment and destruction of Antichrist. So if somebody's telling you, what if Antichrist wins? What if Antichrist somehow overcomes? Because that's what Hollywood tells us. It's most likely that Antichrist is going to come up with a system that defeats Christ in the church and darkness prevails. We're just going to go to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to read the passage to him and explain to them this is God's order of operation, that upon his return with the saints, Antichrist is going to be judged and he will be cast into the lake of fire with the false prophet. Number two, spiritual medicine chest, 2 Thessalonians. It also talks about God's election of the saints, that God chose us, and that our salvation begins and ends with a choice that God has made. There's a tension between the election of God of everyone that's saved and free will. And I can tell you this side of heaven, no one is going to perfectly explain how that works. It's been tried by millions, and we're not going to get there. It's a tension. It's a divine piece of wisdom that we don't have. The scripture says on some items, we're like people looking through glass darkly. We don't see everything perfectly. And this is one of the things, how free will and yet the election of God, how it works absolutely, it's difficult to perfectly nail that down into a sound bite. I don't think you're going to get there. I haven't seen anybody get there. And everyone that gives their opinion usually makes it clear, that's what I think about this. But it's one of those issues. But the scripture teaches us in 2 Thessalonians that all saints are elected by God. The last thing you want to do is try to sweep election under the carpet like it doesn't say it. We may not understand it fully, but let's not sweep it away. And the third thing in 2 Thessalonians, spiritual medicine chest, is God will guard his children from the evil one. All right. The bullet train is coming to a screeching halt now. We're going to deboard tonight and return next time for the pastoral epistles and possibly do the general epistles. So we either have two teachings out of the pastoral epistles and then the rest of the general epistles, and then finally the writings of John the Beloved. Or it could be four teachings or so, we'll see. Because one of the things that John wrote, as you recall, is the book of Revelation. And we'll just see how that plays out in one night. That may not happen. By the way, I did that once in Iraq. I taught a group of Ugandan pastors the entire book of Revelation in 7 hours. So if you got 7 hours, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. You are so gracious to us, so kind to us, and you give us all this instruction, Lord, because you don't want to see us fail. You don't want to see us wallowing, Lord, in despair. But you've given us your promises clearly put, simply put, Lord. And help us to be obedient to your word, to not just hear it, Lord, but to really seek to apply it, to really be who you want us to be authentic Christians, genuine Christians, Lord. Let us reach out to each other, love one another with brotherly and sisterly love, Lord, the love that you've given us. And help us, Lord, not to despair when the world tells us a different version of your plans. But let us hold tight and steadfast to the things that have been given to us. whether by word or by letter. We give you all praise and honor and glory in this house tonight. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Jesus loves you all. God bless you.